This is Lee. If you're here and you don't have a Bible this morning and you'd like to use one for the sermon, just raise your hand. I'll bring one to you. And I invite you to open up to the Gospel of John. If you're not quite sure where that is, it's going to be the fourth book in your New Testament. And today we're going to begin a new seven-week series titled Seven Signs. We're going to be going through the Gospel of John and looking at what he calls the seven signs of Jesus. And so I'd like to read this morning from chapter 2, and we're going to read the first 12 verses. So John chapter 2, the first 12 verses. We'll read, we'll pray, and we'll dive in. Are you there? Okay. So it says, on the third day, there was what? A wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does that have to do with us? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Now there were 6 stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each. And Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." So they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the head waiter." So they took it to him. When the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the head waiter called the bridegroom and said to him, "Every man serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then he serves the poorer wine. But you've kept the good wine until now." The beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we ask that you would reveal your glory in this place. We have come because of you. You have saved us, and we are here because of you. And yet we long to know you, we long to see you. And so we ask once more that you would speak your word, because your word is life. And we need, and we long, and we want your life. So come and have your way in this place. In your name we pray. Amen. At the very end of the Gospel of John, chapter 20, verse 31, John is looking over what he's written, and he says that Jesus has done a lot of things, and if I wrote about everything that he did, there wouldn't be enough books in the world to contain all that he did. That sounds like a lot, doesn't it? Now, taking that into account, John didn't write it all, but he says in chapter 20, verse 31, "But these signs I have written." So John found particular events or acts or things that Jesus did to be of, if you will, utmost importance, or at least important to John. And he said, "These signs I have written for a reason and for a purpose, that you, upon reading them, may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." I've written these signs that you may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And so that's what we're aiming at, that upon looking at these things, we would see Christ Jesus as the Savior. Now, John, throughout his gospel, he doesn't use the word miracles. And we're going to see in the next coming weeks some powerful, what we would call miracles. But Jesus doesn't call them miracles. John doesn't call them miracles. Rather, he calls them signs. Why? Because what Jesus does in this gospel is more than an act of power. It's, if you will, an act of significance. It is a sign intended to point beyond himself, intended to point beyond himself as the fulfillment of something that we'll see that is happening in the action. And again, all of the signs, John says, are beyond themselves, pointing to the fact that Jesus is the Christ. In John's gospel, the question isn't so much, who is Jesus? The question is, who is the Christ? Who is the anointed one? Who is the Messiah? Who is the Savior of the world? That's what we want to know, John says. And the answer he gives us throughout the gospel is that Christ is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And so today we want to look at this first sign, and it is this water into wine. And so we're going to ask three questions. Number one, what is Jesus doing? Number two, why is Jesus doing this? And number three, how is Jesus doing this? So what is Jesus doing? Right at the outset, I want to point out that the ministry of Jesus begins and ends in the same way. And the way his ministry begins and the way his ministry ends is with a wedding. Obviously, here in Cana, we're describing a wedding. Now, you might be racking your brain thinking, well, where is that second wedding? If we go all the way to the end of the Bible, Revelation chapter 19, verses 6 through 7, John again writing, and he sees the vision, and he comes to understand, and he writes, and he says, "Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult in him. Let us give him the glory." Why? Because the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. And then John hears this echo throughout heaven, and the words are, "Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." See, that is the culmination of it all. That is, in many ways, the beginning of it all, this second wedding, this second marriage feast. And so this one, I believe, being the first, is intended to point to that which is the last. And we'll see more of that in a few minutes. But in this particular one, something disastrous happens. We read that they come to the wedding, and something of significance happens in the wedding. The wine runs dry. Now, in that day, in that culture, weddings were not as individual, not as personally oriented as they are today. It was very much more about the community than just simply the couple, right? Because the community is celebrating this new husband and wife coming not just together as themselves, but coming together as part of the community. And the community would be comprised and made up of husbands and wives, family units that together would protect each other, would support each other, would keep each other accountable. So this was like a huge deal. And often this party would run for like an entire week, right? Not only that, it was a shame and honor culture, right? So it was right if people didn't fulfill the responsibilities to, in a sense, shame them. And it was right if they did to give them honor. That's just the way that it was. And in weddings, you were even legally obligated to make sure that you provided the right gifts for your guests. How many of you are excited that that doesn't happen today? Which means if you didn't fulfill your requirements legally, the other people could technically sue you. So you understand, here's a huge community feast. It's going to go on for a week. There are legal requirements indebted to one another, and the water or the wine runs dry. It's a personal disaster. It's a communal and community disaster. The couple surely is freaking out and is ashamed. What is going to happen? So Jesus comes to the party, and that's always a good thing. And Jesus comes, and he hears and he sees what's happening, and through this tremendous, we'll call it miracle, he turns this water into wine, and he returns joy to the feast. And the first thing he does is they call the head waiter over. And so the head waiter was the master of the feast. So in essence, it was his job to make sure that there was plenty of wine. He failed at his job. But Jesus comes, and in a sense, he comes as a true head waiter, and he makes sure that they have everything they need. He restores joy, in a sense, blesses the couple, blesses the community so that they lack nothing. But listen, we just called it a miracle, but John says this is more than a miracle. This is a sign. What is it pointing to? Well, it points to the answer of the question, why did Jesus come? Why did Jesus come to earth? Why did Jesus come to this party? And in his coming to the party, what is he really saying about the reason and the purpose that he came? I think one of the things that he's saying, and I think that we can be absolutely convinced of, is that Jesus did not come to only bring you personal happiness. Jesus came to bring you into the personal happiness and joy of God. And there's a huge difference. We as an individualistic culture, and listen, we are Christians who are Americans, which means that as Americans, we are, whether we believe it or not, influenced by culture. And sometimes we come to church, and sometimes we believe that Jesus exists to meet my needs. That Jesus has come to make me personally happy. And listen, on the one level, that's absolutely true. But that truth is rooted in a greater truth, that Jesus came to do something more than make you personally happy. Jesus came to bring you and me and everyone who believes in him into the personal happiness and joy of God. And in his happiness, in that joy that exists in the Godhead between Father, Spirit, and Son, in that joy, you will find infinite happiness and joy. That, I believe, is what this is pointing to, what Jesus has come to do. Which means if we consider that to be truth and reality, we could honestly say of all of ourselves that often then, by comparison to what he wants to give to us, we are far too easily pleased. If we know that's what's available to us, we're far too easily pleased by lesser wines, lesser joys. C.S. Lewis said something to that effect, that when we consider God's blessings and the blessings we settle for, we're like a little boy who is content to play in a mud puddle when a holiday at the sea is promised to us. Do you know what awaits you in Christ Jesus? Do you know what he's come to bring you? It is beyond your wildest dreams. It is beyond your imagination. Jesus isn't a healthy alternative to unhealthy sin. Jesus isn't simply a better alternative to a mediocre life. Jesus isn't an alternative at all. Jesus, the Bible says, is he is the beginning and the end. Which means he is the beginning of every good desire within you. Everything that you want that is good and true and right, that desire does not have its origin within you. It has its origin within God. That beginning is in him. Therefore, the ending is also in him. That means that all of your good desires, if you pursue them to the wrong end, they won't make you happy. But if you pursue them and follow them to the right end, which is Christ, you will be infinitely happy. And incidentally, you will be happier in life. Because our happiness and our joy, Jesus says, is found in him. So often we think of this natural happiness and joy, or this earthly happiness and joy, and we think that there's just a small difference between natural earthly joy and supernatural heavenly joy. Like there's just, you know, it's the second floor up. No. The difference between natural and earthly joy and supernatural and heavenly joy is not a floor, it's more like a skyscraper. And the only way to get up there is through Christ. He has come to bring us into the joy and the happiness that exists within God. That's what he's doing. But now let's ask the question, well then, why is he doing this? Well, on the one hand, we've pointed it out. Jesus is part of a community. He cares about communities. He's part of a family. He cares about families. And so I think that when he's coming to the party, there's this sense of compassion within him. He doesn't want the party to fail. He wants the couple to succeed. He wants the community to thrive. And so I think that on the one hand, he's doing this act, this miracle, performing the sign out of compassion. But we do also see that mom comes into the picture. Right? And mom's not sure what to do, but somehow she knows, whether through remembering the past prophetic words of angels, whether through things that she's seen that are unknown to us, there's something within her that is certain and convinced, my son can fix it. Right? How many proud mothers are there in this place, right? You think your son is like, right? Well, maybe that's what's happening too. And maybe out of respect, he's also operating and doing these things. But Jesus gives also a more cryptic reply. And he says to his mom, on the one hand, what does this have to do with me? And he answers that question with these words, my hour has not yet come. How many of you have been to a wedding before? Probably everybody. Listen, when I go to a wedding, what happens? Well, I'm often being at the wedding, I'm looking backwards. Being at that wedding causes me to think or to look backwards on my own wedding. Right? Now, when you have daughters, an unfortunate side effect of going to a wedding is that you start to look forward. And you watch your daughter turn 13, and then you start to think, oh, man. And you start to look forward. At a wedding, it has that effect. Jesus, when he's at this wedding, he's in essence looking forward. He's looking into the distance. And we could say that, as we read in Revelation, that he's looking really far into the distance at what he really wants to do for this people and for the world. But before that marriage feast comes, he's looking at something different. He's recognizing, what I'm about to do here is significant. But I know, and I'm beginning to understand, that what it's going to take to bring people into the joy and happiness of God is going to require something of great significance or sacrifice, not to them, but to me. And so Jesus calls the servants. And what are the servants? Well, the servants do whatever Jesus tells them to do. But they're not the only servants there. Jesus, throughout the Gospel of John, calls himself, is himself, a servant. Jesus is being a servant in this scenario and in this setting as well. But he's being a servant, above all, to his good and heavenly Father. And he's doing whatever the Father is telling him to do then, there, in that moment. And see, everything that the Father is asking the Son to do, and everything the Son is doing for the Father, all of it is being done, everything is pointing towards what Jesus calls that hour. Everything is about that hour. That hour represents the reason, the purpose for which Jesus came. And the reason and the purpose for which Jesus came is the word, the reality of salvation. To save us from what? From our sins. That's the purpose. That's the reality for which Jesus came, to give us, if you will, the very best wine possible. But again, another question then is provoked. Well, why is he bringing salvation? Why does he want to save us? Is it because we're lovable? I mean, any husband or wife, right? If you have sons, if you have daughters, if you have a friend, you know that that person that you love is not always easy to love. Right? How many of you admit that you yourself can be hard to love? Yeah, we can. We're not loved because we're lovable. The deep and the simple answer that the Bible gives to us is that God loves us because he loves us. That somehow God's love for us has its root answer back in eternity. That God is love and he always has been. And he loves you for us, maybe mysterious reasons, because when we consider ourselves and we come to the understanding that we are sinners separated from God by our own doing, we have to ask ourselves, why would God love? God says, because I love you. How many of you are married or in a relationship or have been in a relationship? Do you remember when you began to like that person? Most likely, there was a circumstance that occurred where that girl caught your eye and you remember where you were, whether it was on the swing set or you were in a movie or you were in a grocery store, you were in school, I don't know. You remember something about that particular moment where you just realized, oh, I think that I'm attracted, right? But on the one hand, that's an easy question, and it provokes a second question, which is not so easy. That often when we begin to like each other, at some point, the like turns into love. And a question that is impossible to answer is, when did you begin to love that person? See, we only ever see the results of change. You never see change itself. All of a sudden, you wake up one day. All of a sudden, you're in a conversation one day. All of a sudden, something happens and you realize, oh, I love that person. But to be able to ascertain and to discern, I know the moment when I began to love, I think that it's impossible to know. The Bible says that God has loved us with an everlasting what? Love. Right? For us, then, it's a question of when did my love come into existence? But for God, it's a matter of there has never been a point when he has not loved us. That's an amazing truth and reality. There has never been a point when God has not loved us. See, 1 John 4:19, it says that we love because God loved us second, because God loved us first. That doesn't mean that God's love came into existence before our love. It means that our love would not have existence apart from God. Your love for your spouse, for your friend, for a stranger, for an enemy, and above all for God, none of those loves would have any existence apart from the God who is love. You love your spouse, it's because God is love. You love your sons and daughters, it's because God is love. And Jesus says, I want to bring you into joy because I love you. And my love has always been. And it's because of my love that your love, a true and real love, can come into existence. And we call that in the Bible being born again. Recreated by Christ, new creations in Christ. That is why he is doing it, because he's love. So the final question that becomes is, well, then how is he going to do this? Now again, back to the wedding. How did he turn the water into wine? Well, very simply because of his power. That's an easy answer. But let's look, and maybe it's obvious, that the wine is now filling the same jars as containing the water of purification. They're not filling separate jars. There's not a separate jar for purification and a separate jar for wine. They are in the same jar. Now, would you mix water with wine? No. Would you mix what is impure with what is pure? No. Would you mix what is dirty with what is clean? Would you mix what is bad with what is good? You wouldn't do those things. But here is Jesus, wine in jars that are used for purification. What is happening? See, when Jesus starts talking about my hour is not yet, and soon my hour is near, and then my hour has come, he's talking about his death. He's talking about his death on a cross. And you see, it's on the cross that Jesus went through hellish torment so that out of that, you and I could receive heavenly blessing. It's on the cross that Jesus suffered as an impure sinner so that we could receive a cleansing that is as white as snow. It's on that cross that Jesus suffered a cruel death so that out of that we could receive abundant life. It's on the cross that Jesus suffered an unimaginable sorrow so that you could know an unspeakable joy full of glory. It's on the cross that Jesus knew an unending bitterness. Why? So that you could taste and see of the infinite, never-ending sweetness of God. It's on the cross that Jesus endured and walked into freely and voluntarily and fully an unbearable separation from God, his heavenly Father. So that out of that, you and I who believe in him could enjoy an everlasting, unbelievable intimacy and relationship with God. There's only one way to get the wine. It is out of the purification process. There's only one way to get what Jesus offers, and it's out of what he did and accomplished on the cross. That's what we need. There was a pastor, preacher, theologian, Edmund Clowney. He said, Jesus sat amidst all the joy of the wedding feast, sipping the coming sorrows, so that today you and I who believe in him can sit amidst all this world's sorrows, sipping the coming joy. I don't know if Jesus tasted the wine, but I do know that he came to another supper where he did try wine. And we celebrate that every month, and we call it the Last Supper. And it's there at the Last Supper where Jesus sipped wine. And he said to his disciples at one point, listen, I'm not going to drink this wine again until I drink it again when? In the new kingdom. You see, it's that Last Supper of the Lamb that makes possible the marriage feast of the Lamb. If Jesus did not sip, if Jesus did not drink the cup dry that the Father gave him to drink, you and I would never be able to taste and to drink of the infinite well, joy, and love of God that he's given to us in Jesus Christ. It's all because of him. And he does the sign, the significant act, and then it says that he revealed his glory. Jesus showed something about himself in that moment. What is he showing them? Well, John says in chapter 1:14, the word of God became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory as of the only Son from the Father. And Jesus will go on. He'll say, as the serpent was lifted up on the cross by Moses, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have what? Everlasting life. And he says, if I am not lifted up, then what? Then no one will be drawn. No one could be saved. But if I am lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. What did he mean by the lifted up? He was pointing to the hour of his death and to how he would die. See, when Jesus is using these terms of lifted up on the cross, the Son of Man being lifted up, listen, Jesus is using language that echoes Old Testament prophecies. And what he's pointing out, his glory is going to be most revealed on the cross. On the cross, he's going to be exalted supremely above all things, above all names, above all gods. And his exaltation is sort of this paradoxical moment where on the cross, his exaltation is in the fact that he takes your place. The Father exalts him for taking the place of sinners. Who would ever be exalted for suffering? And suffering for sinners. Nobody but Jesus Christ, the Son of God, exalted to take your place and to die for you. But that's not where he stayed, right? He was also exalted at the right hand of God because he would go on and he would rise from the dead. Charles Dickens wrote a famous novel, A Tale of Two Cities. Two friends, Sidney and Charles, and they both love the same woman. But that woman marries Charles. And eventually, towards the end, Charles ends up in prison and is set to be executed the next day. And now he has not only a wife, but a child. And so his rival, Sidney, hears about it. And Sidney sneaks into the prison, into the jail, and he knocks Charles out unconscious. And Sidney looks just enough like Charles that Sidney's friends come in and they sneak Charles out of the prison. And Sidney takes Charles' clothes and he puts them on himself and he stays in prison and he waits to be executed in Charles' place. There's also a seamstress in that prison who's on her way to the guillotine to have her head chopped off. And she comes and she realizes Charles is gone, but who is this? And she asks Sidney, are you going to die for him? And he says to her, and for his wife and his child. And she, who is awaiting death and execution, she sits next to him and she says, oh, will you let me hold your brave hand, stranger? And she finds comfort in one who gave his life not for her, but for another. I see, we're inspired by the idea of someone dying for another, but listen to me. We are transformed by the reality of Jesus personally dying for you. He took your place. Not only gave you his hand, gave you himself and the heart of God. Proverbs 13:12 says that a hope deferred makes the heart sick. It means that there are many hopes and longings that we pursue but are deferred. There's an endless extension of time and we never reach those things. And our heart grows sick and we stumble about life in resignation and despair because we never find what we're looking for. But a desire fulfilled is a tree of life. So there are many or some of us here today. Your hopes have been deferred. And we end with this. You can deal with those hopes deferred in one of three ways. One, you could take the fool's way. And you go into one relationship and you break it off for another. And you break that one off for another. You buy one thing, you toss it to buy another thing, you toss it to buy another thing. You just go on and on in life hoping to find the one thing that will satisfy you. It's an endless pursuit. Or number two, there's the disillusioned way. In essence, you've given up hope. You've just said, you know what? All of these satisfactions, all these longings within me, all these desires, all these dreams, that's just childishness. I'm just making peace with life that it's just going to be miserable. You've been disillusioned. There's a third way. C.S. Lewis called it the Christian way. And here's what he said. A duckling wants to swim. Well, there is such a thing as water. Men feel sexual desire. Well, there is such a thing as sex. But if I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. I must take care on the one hand never to despise or be unthankful for these earthly blessings, and on the other, never to mistake them for the something else of which they are only a kind of copy or echo or mirage. I invite you to stand. And I call you to Jesus Christ himself, who is no echo, no mirage. He is the real thing. He is the true head waiter. He is the true wine. He is the true bridegroom that will save you and love you and give you everlasting joy and happiness. Let's close our eyes just for a second. Spirit of God, this is your word, your time, your place, and your people. And I pray now that you would watch over your word and that you would send it into the hearts of men and women whose hopes have been deferred. But now I ask you to fulfill them by opening their eyes, their ears, and their hearts and bringing them to Christ Jesus, who is waiting for them here and now.